Some time ago, I took each section of the Lord's Prayer as recorded by Matthew and went through it phrase by phrase. And God willing, tonight we shall conclude the same. So turn, if you would, to the 6th chapter of Matthew. The 9th verse. In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Now you may have found, depending on the version of the Bible you are using, that the verse or the last part of the verse which I read was missing. That which begins, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And the Authorized Version and the New King James and one or two others include it. Some do not. Naturally, I think it was in the original. I think that some well-meaning scribe at some later date tried to harmonize it with Luke's version. However, I'm going to preach on it tonight. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When Matthew was writing his gospel, I'm sorry to say, he did not have you in mind. He did not have me in mind either. In fact, I don't think he had anyone in mind in this country so many years after he lived. I think almost certainly he was writing for Jewish people who lived during his time. And if you were to compare Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they emphasize different things depending upon the audience they primarily had in mind. Mark, I think, was writing for Roman people, so he'll take Aramaic phrases and explain what they mean. A Jew would have known. Luke is writing for Theophilus, which is an interesting point in itself. Matthew's gospel is a wash with references to the Old Testament, which would have been lost upon a Greek or a Roman, but would have meant very much to a Jew writing at that time. And there's something I think rather Jewish about that expression, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, to conclude a prayer with what you call a doxology, a kind of formula whereby you give the glory to God, I think would be in keeping with the gospel's Jewish flavor. Furthermore, the fact that there is a difference between Matthew's account and Luke's, I think demonstrates the fact that what we have here is not a mantra to trip off the tongue, a formula to be constantly repeated. There's nothing wrong, of course, with reciting it. In my own prayer time every night, I recite it. But it is not required of us that we recite it as a ritual in corporate worship. I suspect that when the Lord was going around Judea teaching and preaching, there may even have been more than two versions of it. The principle, of course, is the same. And yet that last phrase of verse 13 is similar to something written by David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And there is an echo of that prayer here spoken by great David's greater son to the Jews, presenting Christ as the greater David, the promised Messiah, the seed of Jesse, would be an important point for Matthew. Furthermore, we have here a final plea, which covers some of the previous petitions made in the prayer. For thine is the kingdom, tallies, does it not, with thy kingdom come. For thine is the power, tallies with thy will be done. For thine is the glory, tallies with, and hallowed be thy name. We have here a kind of wrapping up. In one respect, a repetition. And when we pray, our prayers need not be repetitive and vain like the pagans. But when you look at the wonderful and great prayers recorded in the Bible, often they are reminding God of things that he has already said. Unlike we who need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth because we are wont to forget, he forgets nothing. Or rather, I ought to say, the only thing he chooses to forget is our iniquity. And yet there is, as it were, a reminder to God. It is also maybe an act of worship, for yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours the glory forever. Amen. How many times when we pray, do we simply reel off a list of things we want? And when we are done, we add an amen and think ourselves finished for the night. Prayer is not about clicking your fingers and expecting God to come a-running with his silver tray, but rather our submission to his will, our worship of him. And yes, we can make our requests of God, and he invites you to do so. If it's according to his will, thy will be done. Is possibly the greatest prayer that a child of God can ever make. Well, let's look for thine is the kingdom, or for yours is the kingdom. The context, of course, is what goes immediately before it. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or it could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And there is a sense in which the world in which we live has become the territory of the evil one. I've said it before, we can sometimes credit the devil with too much. He is not all powerful. He is not omnipresent. And he's more intelligent than we will ever be. But he can be outsmarted. And not everything that happens or goes wrong is from the devil. Job was right when he said, though he slay me, in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God. Job may not have been privy to that conversation in heaven when God and Satan talked about his faith and his life. But Job knew that nothing could happen to him that a sovereign God did not sanction nor allow. And there are times, are there not, and I can think of several of them now, one of them I was talking about this very afternoon, when God allows us to suffer and go through pain, that we might be all the more refined as gold when we come out, that we might be purified as silver, that he might be glorified. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And yet, that being said, in one respect, the earth in which we live is subject to Satan, the usurper. When Satan was tempting the Lord, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And yet Christ did not challenge his right to offer them, though ultimately, of course, he will at his return. This earth is not really his kingdom. He is a squatter. He has moved in to where he does not belong. But rest assured, the landlord has already made provision for his eviction. The landlord is planning to return and will brook no opposition from anyone. His days are numbered. His power is limited, though he continues to be a threat and a menace to those who do not tread carefully. We know that Satan in the Bible has the ability to perform miracles and to deceive many people, and I wonder if he will ramp up those efforts the closer we get to the return of the Lord. So though there is an evil one, though like a prowling lion, he is a threat and a danger. Though he is called the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, remember, it's not his kingdom. For yours is the kingdom. Whose kingdom? The Father in heaven. And when we pray, and I don't just mean when we recite that prayer. I said before that there is no problem with reciting it, but neither is there a demand that we do so. When we pray it and we mean it, we are saying to God the Father, the kingdom is yours. We acknowledge that this belongs to you. This world belongs to you. Where we live belongs to you. Have you thought that the home where you live is a little patch of the kingdom of God inside enemy territory? Have you thought that when you go to work or you go to visit family or you go hither and thither, you are an ambassador of the kingdom of God, shedding his wonderful light in a place which may well be very dark? For thine is the kingdom. Satan is powerful, but he has lost many people. To use Paul's language, many have turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God. For yours is the kingdom. Now, of course, we like to hear that, don't we? I can see a few of you nodding, and that's most encouraging. Thank you very much. But when we say yours is the kingdom, I'm afraid such a claim comes with a price tag. We like to know we're rescued from the devil and he can't touch us and all that. That's great. But if we're living in God's kingdom, we must be subject to the king. Satan whispered to Eve, effectively, do as you want. You decide the difference between right and wrong. You determine which fruit should and should not be eaten. You put that little paper crown upon your head and you reign. True freedom is not doing what you want, because what we want so often is wrong because of our sinful nature. True freedom is saying no to ungodliness and saying yes to God's will. We, the people of the kingdom, now live according to his rules, we walk according to his ways, and we obey him. Why was Saul a poor king? Why was Saul a poor member of the kingdom of God? He sacrificed, but he did not obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And to those people who say they love him and they say they follow him, but in their lives they do not obey him. Such will say on that great day, Lord, Lord, we performed miracles in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did this, we did that, we did the other. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That is the most terrifying scripture I have read. The subjects of the kingdom live according to the king. Now, this is not me trying to make you all feel bad and miserable. Because let me tell you, there are areas of my life that I know are perhaps not quite right, and I need to be holier than I am. The difference between the child of God, though, and the charlatan is that the real child of God knows he's not holy enough and wants to be. The imposter, the charlatan, the crook, thinks they're already there. When we say, yours is the kingdom, and thy kingdom come, we take off the crown, and we lay it at his feet. We live for him now, no longer for self. The kingdom does not belong to us. I am not the king of my life. I'm not the ruler of my house. I am a bondsman. I am an unprofitable servant. And I seek to be faithful to him, and I pray you will also. It is Christ who rules his people. It's to his government that we submit, for yours is the kingdom. And we are part of that kingdom now. One day the kingdom will come visibly. I know it's hard to believe. I know it's hard to imagine. But the day is coming when there will be no more sin, no more idolatry, no more cruelty, no more atheism. Because Christ himself will physically reign on the earth. In the meantime, we are, as it were, agents operating in enemy territory, living by different values. Furthermore, by acknowledging that his is the kingdom and we are subjects of the kingdom, we have, as it were, a particular love and fellowship with fellow members of the kingdom. That's why we come to church. You don't come here tonight because I'm eloquent. I'm not. You don't come here tonight because these pews are comfortable. They're not. You didn't come here tonight because it's an easy journey. It isn't. You come here because here you will find fellow members of the kingdom. And where members of the kingdom meet, there among them, you will find the king, where two or three of us gather in his name. There he is also. You don't need to go to a cathedral tonight. You don't need to fly to Toronto. You can come to a country chapel in the corner of a field. And there you'll meet with a king in whose kingdom you are living. We have fellowship albeit without knowing it, I think, with angels as well. Some foolish people try and communicate with angels. They're not for that. They're not for you to inquire and find things out. They're for God's use, thank you very much. And I believe, I can't convincingly prove it from the Bible, but I do believe that angels sometimes join us in worship. For our sakes, they turn down the volume. But you might find that one day in heaven, there'll be glorious creatures there, whom right now we cannot imagine. But they'll remind you of the time they too came to the little chapel in the field. They too are a part of this kingdom. They too are a part of this cosmic organization of the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, we seek the kingdom to grow. We want other people to be subject to our king. We cannot keep silent. It's a kingdom whose membership is freely available and open to any who ask. Well, if his is the kingdom, his also is the power. And I referred before to Job. God has the ultimate power. Let's call it sovereignty. His is the final say. We have a doctrine in this country, in the world of politics, called the sovereignty of Parliament. It means that Parliament can outdo a Prime Minister. It can outdo a Queen. Well, let me tell you, friends, there is one who's even more sovereign than that bunch of rogues we call a Parliament. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If ever you're feeling down, I would urge you, read the end of Revelation. I know Revelation can be a difficult book, a hard book to understand, to work out where we are in relation to it. And there's all manner of theories and speculations which often are unhelpful. But this we can be sure. God has already determined the end. And he wins. Yeah, and the devil will rage. And the opponents of the gospel will shout and clamour. But he has the final say. Why? Because not only his is the kingdom, but also the power. He has the power to do all good and bring about his purpose, even when we cannot see the end nor the means by which it will be achieved. Isn't that reassuring? Though we cannot see always God's purposes being unfolded, they do unfold. He will, as a sovereign and powerful God, have his way. Furthermore, he lends us power in this Christian life. The early disciples were told in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And those poor fishermen and tax collectors and all the rest of them must have thought, how can we, who only a while ago were busy running away in Gethsemane, how are we going to have the courage and the conviction to go to Samaria? Never mind the ends of the earth. Well, said the Lord, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Again, Paul tells the Romans in the 15th chapter, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how we can remain hopeful. Our hope is not based on the things we can see, but the things we cannot see, which we believe by the Holy Spirit's power. He keeps us believing. He keeps us hopeful. Again, Paul tells Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So you are empowered not only to remain faithful, to remain hopeful, but to remain useful. God did not choose people to follow him who he thought, well, he'll last the course and she'll do all right and he's quite clever. He provides you with the power you need to be faithful, to be useful, and to be hopeful. He saved me and he keeps me saved. Furthermore, his word is powerful. For the word of God, says Hebrews 4 and verse 12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I thank God for the Reformation. I thank God that we are found in a church tonight in which the Bible is the sole authority in all matters of faith and conduct, because the Word of God is powerful. So yours is the power, but he gives us that power to serve and to glorify him. Which is the next expression. Someone did ask me recently, and I must say I didn't give them a very good answer, what does glory mean? Well, I would say it refers to the majesty and the splendor of God. I don't understand it. But I know that when we get to heaven and we enter the throne room, we are going to see such awesome splendor as we have never before imagined. The light of the entire universe emanating from that most beautiful one. I do not understand it. Psalm 57, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. For yours is the glory." Unfortunately, in churches and other organizations, human beings seek glory. They want to be praised. They want to be admired. They want to be held in high regard. Would tonight that God alone got the praise and the glory and the majesty. Say Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." Everything we do, everything we speak, may it be for his glory and not. Anything you do for your own glory will turn to dust. Anything you do for his glory will be spoken of for millions of years to come. And the glory goes to God, and it ends forever. Amen. Forever? That might be the simplest word we've looked at tonight, but it's the one I can least understand. You see, I'm used to things beginning, and I'm used to things dying or finishing or ending or breaking. But to go on forever, God is the timeless one. And to all those who are part of his kingdom, who live by his power, who seek his glory, he says, come unto me and live with me. Not until I grow bored of you. Not until I change my mind. Not until I find someone better. But come and live with me forever. When you took that decision to enter the kingdom of God, when you repented of your sin and understood that Christ made payment for your wickedness, when you entered the kingdom, you made a decision to live with him forever. And I pray this evening that you and I will both live as kingdom people. We'll live by his power and we'll live for his glory, because it will be forever and ever. Amen.